Hear now the word of God as was given to Moses concerning Abraham. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Well, thank you, Ben. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this passage as we work through this dramatic event in Abraham's life. A few weeks ago, John and Polly came to my office. And this August, John and Polly are going to be celebrating their 70th year of marriage. They're both in their 90s. They both live active lives and live on their own. And if I may say, they are still a little flirtatious with one another. It's quite cute. But every time John comes to the office, he's always very engaging with my staff. He makes them smile. He tells little jokes. And he always kids me about how far behind I am in my schedule. And John always has a good joke to share. And shares good times of days gone by, of the war, and of meeting Polly, and when they dated, and when they got married. But on his last visit, there was a moment of unusual seriousness from John. And he asked me, somewhat out of the blue, "Hey, Doc, are you religious?" I confess I was caught a little off guard. And I wasn't sure exactly how to answer the question, because I never know exactly what people mean by that word, religious. But after a moment's pause, which to me seemed like eternity, I said, "Well, if by religious you mean, do I trust in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then the answer is yes." John thought for a moment, and then he replied that he also believed in God. "But," he added, "I am not so sure he wants anything to do with me. That is why he's left me alone on this earth for 94 years. A slight crack in John's jovial facade began to appear. I knew that while he had enjoyed a long and active life, he and Polly had suffered the fate of that of a long life. Loss. They had outlived all those that they had held dear. Their parents were, of course, gone. All of John's 8 brothers and sisters had died. Most of the friends that they had enjoyed living life with had passed long ago. Their children and each other were all that remained. It was a haunting reminder of age. Now, the young among us, this can be somewhat hard to grasp. But I want you to think with me just for a moment what that would be like. Imagine that your parents are gone, your brothers and sisters have died, and everybody in this church that is your age or older has already gone. You are left alone. Nothing is familiar. Technology has changed. Times have changed. Cultural practices have changed. It is loss. Loss of relationships, loss of familiarity, loss of ability, loss of personal freedoms. And that is the trial we face if we age in a sin-cursed world. John's personal reflection is perhaps one of the most important questions that we could ask. In light of this, how do I know that God loves me? Well, to help us understand the answer to this question, we are going to look at another man who lived a long life and whose story that is very familiar to us still has much to teach us. It is the account of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. From early Sunday school age, children learn the stories of Father Abraham. They learn of his faithful obedience to God's command, of trusting in his promises. But all too often, we all can fall into that trap of seeing these stories as just segments of Scripture, individual accounts, personal examples to follow. And we fail to see that common thread of God sovereignly working out throughout Scripture his redemptive plan. The life of Abraham is not characterized by unwavering faithfulness. Like most Old Testament heroes, he was flawed. He was sinful. And he was marked by periods of unfaithfulness so great that it brought about disaster. But what is consistent in Abraham's life is God's faithfulness to him. This recorded passage in chapter 22 occurs much later in Abraham's life. And by this time, Abraham is at least 110, perhaps even 115 years of age. A lot has happened to this man originally called Abram since God had called him to leave his father's country in Ur. God had repeatedly made promises to him. He had tested him. He had tried him. He had delivered him several times. And he had even brought about some of the promises that he had made to him. But the greatest trial in Abraham's life was at hand. And in a word, it is shocking. Let's look together at this passage of Scripture. And as we do, I want us to see three parts. A shocking command, a shocking obedience, and a shocking provision. And as we examine this dramatic narrative, I want us to keep in the back of the mind that question that John asked. How do I know that God loves me? Let's take a look. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. To our modern senses, the idea of a human sacrifice, let alone a child sacrifice, is deplorable. We see it as arcane and barbaric. And if we're honest, this may be one of those passages of Scripture that we would just rather ignore than to have to explain to somebody else. Your God commanded a human sacrifice? A child? What kind of God do you serve? But Abraham had no such cultural reference. He had grown up among a pagan people and lived amongst all sorts of cultish ideas and practices in the land. And he did not possess the revelation given to Moses later that said that God abhorred child sacrifices and that anybody that did that should be put to death. But God had revealed to Abraham that he was a holy and a just God. Abraham had seen this time and time again in his life. This God was righteous, and Abraham knew that he himself was not. The Creator had demanded a blood sacrifice from the creature, and Abraham knew what must be done. At first glance, it may seem that this command is somewhat of a whim of a deity, somewhat arbitrary. But on closer look at verse 1, we read, after these things. To what is the author referring? Well, turn back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12. Flip back a few pages to Genesis chapter 12. Here we see, at the age of 75, Abram encountering Jehovah for the first time. Here also, God comes to Abram with a command. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. God also comes to Abram with a promise. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we see the first seeds of faith blossom as demonstrated in Abram's obedience to go. And soon after, another promise from the Lord comes. To your offspring I will give this land. But Abram still had much to learn about this God who made promises. When famine forced Abram and his wife Sarai to Egypt, Abram feared for his safety. Instead of trusting God's promises were enough, he decided to scheme in his own wisdom and in his own strength. But God revealed the lie to Pharaoh and delivers Abram from the land. Then in chapter 15, we see another promise. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram grew weary of what seemed like empty words. What will you give me? For I continue childless. You have given me no offspring. And instead of rebuking Abram for his unbelief, Jehovah deals tenderly with Abram. And he ratifies in a dramatic scene, a unilateral covenant, God swearing by himself that all of his promises would be brought to bear. But nevertheless, even with this spectacular confirmation, Abram's faith in the God who made these promises wavers. And once again, he decides to take matters into his own hand. He and Sarah concoct this plan to take Sarai's handmaiden, Hagar, and perhaps by her, the offspring would come. Hagar conceives and brings forth Ishmael. But instead of bringing joy to the family, the presence of the child creates friction and dysfunction. Once again, God deals mercifully with Abram. In chapter 17, God changes Abram's name to Abraham to remind him that he is to be the father of a multitude of nations. And along with this reminder, a sign and a seal of God's covenantal faithfulness, circumcision. And at age 99, Abraham and all the males in his house undergo this bloody and painful ritual commanded, thus helping them to recall the covenant that had been made. And then, a specific promise. A promise almost beyond belief. A promise of a child to be born to both Abraham and Sarah. They are to call the child Isaac. And God is very specific in explaining that his covenant will be made with Isaac. But in spite of all the signs, of all the promises, of all the face-to-face conversations, Abram again finds himself in a similar situation. And once again, he leans on his own wisdom and his own power. Again, famine had forced him into the land, this time of Abimelech. And once again, he lies, saying that Sarah is his sister and denying that she is his wife. But God once again exposes the lie and delivers Abraham. And then it happened. Isaac was born. The long-awaited promised child came into their midst. For 25 long years, Abraham and Sarah had longed for a child. And every month they did not conceive, it was a painful reminder of empty promises, of empty words, until all hope had been lost by the passage of time and with advancing age. However, the joy that Isaac brings would be somewhat temporary, because the consequences of Abraham's past unfaithfulness reared its ugly head, and strife once again arose between Ishmael and Isaac. And it's at this point that God tests Abraham's faith. Abraham tells Hagar to take Ishmael away because God had asked him to do that. This was his eldest son. This was a boy that he loved. And God tells him to send him away. God reminded Abraham that it is through Isaac that his promises would be fulfilled, not Ishmael. You see, there was no need for a backup son. Isaac was the son on whom the promises rested. And then at least 10 years have passed here. And Abraham, no doubt, as a loving father, has watched with fond affection as his promised son grows and matures into a teenager. Finally, God was fulfilling those promises. So when we read in verse 22, or in chapter 22, that God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son, the son of promise, imagine how Abraham must have thought. Imagine what went through his mind. How can this be? After all of these years, after all of these promises, you told me Isaac was to be the one. Is this some sort of cruel joke? The Creator God's demand for a sacrifice is not a command to offer something or someone that Abraham doesn't care about. God did not say, take that servant over there that you don't even know his name and sacrifice him. He didn't say, take a goat from your large herd. No, God's demand required that which Abraham held most dear. And God emphasizes that in his command. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. And as if this singular command is not painful enough, God tells Abraham that he first is to take his son and go to a land that he will show him. It harkens back to that first command that Abraham had received from God. He's not given the luxury of quickly killing Isaac and getting it over with. He has to think about it. He has to ruminate on the dreadful task that looms over his head. It will rob him of sleep and be with him every step of his journey. And so with three short imperatives, take, go, offer, Abraham's life is turned upside down. But perhaps the only thing more shocking than the command is Abraham's obedience. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place that God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Now, if all we had was this one story of Abraham, his faithful obedience would seem superhuman. But as we just already observed, this narrative does not occur in a vacuum. God has been mercifully working throughout Abraham's life to show him that he alone is sufficient. God is faithful to his promises. And so even in this ultimate test, Abraham's obedience is not robotic. He certainly is a man that is desiring to be obedient to his Creator. But he is also a man that is being torn apart by what he has to do. The author here, just like in the opening pages of the book of Job, gives the reader some behind-the-scenes information that Abraham is being put to a test. But for Abraham, it's anything but a clinical test. It's reality. It's real fear. It's real dread. The author notes that Abraham rose early in the morning. Well, certainly Abraham's actions show that he's not procrastinating in obedience. I seriously doubt that Abraham is getting up early to get up and get going for God. He gets up early because he cannot sleep. The questions of why and how and that sick feeling in the pit of his stomach keep battling in his mind for an explanation, and it robs him of much needed rest. The order of action here also can give us a clue to the state of Abraham's mind. Notice that Abraham gets up, he saddles his donkey, he gathers the two young men and Isaac, and then he realizes that he needs wood for the sacrifice. Now, certainly this is not the first time that Abraham has offered a sacrifice. He knows the routine. Maybe it was the stress of the situation, or perhaps Abraham had saved the most dreaded task for last. No doubt at his advanced age, he could have had one of the younger men do the labor. But he picks up the axe and he chops the wood, perhaps with each swing, venting his anger and frustration at the situation. And at the same time, calculating how much wood would be required to consume his son in fire. The author does not elaborate here, but I can imagine that 3-day journey must have fully taxed Abraham's body, his mind, his spirit. Each step that much closer to Moriah. Cherishing each interaction with Isaac, assuming that it's probably going to be the last, trying to memorize his laugh, his smile, his voice, until finally he sees it. Off there in the distance, the mountain looms on the horizon. Where was the Lord? Where was this covenant-keeping God? It had been 3 days. Why hadn't he appeared? Why hadn't he intervened? But there was something different with Abraham this trial. Though being asked to surrender his greatest joy in life, he was not attempting to figure out a way on his own. He wasn't leaning on his own wisdom or his own power. The pain of obedience was certainly very real, but the resolution of his faith was steadfast. How do we know this? Well, look at the instructions that he gives the young men. Then Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you." He clearly states that he and the boy will go worship and come again. For 3 long days, alone with his thoughts as they walked, Abraham must have reflected on the Lord's repeated promises of land, seed, and blessing. And he must have remembered the seriousness of the covenantal oath by which the Lord had made to him. And he would have recalled the specificity of which God had made the covenant, saying, "It is with Isaac that my covenant will be." And this is why the writer of Hebrew, when commenting on this narrative, notes that the conclusion that Abraham had reached was he considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead. Abraham would follow through because he trusted the covenant-keeping God. Well, as we reach the climax of the story, much like in an action movie when there's a bomb and it's ticking down the final seconds, the action slows and the author slows the narrative recording to record the minutest of detail. The motions, the dialogue, the action. Abraham places the wood on Isaac's back. He takes the fire and the knife. And together, father and son make the final ascent. Isaac is not a young boy. He is a young man in his early to mid-teens, and he's certainly strong enough to carry the firewood up the mountain. But he's also observant, as children often are. He says, "Father," imagine how that must have struck Abraham. "Father, we have the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" The question pierced the father's heart. Abraham's answer does not dodge his son's question, but it expresses his firm hope that God would indeed provide. Well, at last, their journey comes to an end. They had arrived at that designated place on Mount Moriah. Abraham builds an altar, and carefully he arranges the wood. But Abraham's obedience is not the only obedience that we see on display. Isaac himself could have easily resisted his father or ran away or even overpowered him. But he, out of love for his father, complicitly allows himself to be bound, to be laid on the altar, to be that demanded sacrifice. The journey is done. The altar is built. The wood is laid. And the boy is bound. There is only one thing left for Abraham to do. He reaches for the knife to draw it across his son's neck. "Abraham! Abraham!" He's paying attention. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Imagine the sheer joy of relief that Abraham and Isaac must have felt in that moment. The laughter, the tears streaming down their faces, father and son embrace, and Abraham is hurriedly trying to get the bonds off of his son. They had to be overwhelmed as they were shocked by the Lord's provision. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." That is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Now perhaps what is striking here is what doesn't happen. God doesn't dismiss the need for a blood sacrifice. He remains fully just, but at the same time, he does not deny his mercy and graciously provides that which Abraham and Isaac could not, a substitute. Up until this point in the narrative, if you notice, the author has been using the generic name and title of God. He seems aloof and far away, not the covenant-keeping God that Abraham is used to dealing with. But in verse 11, at this dramatic conclusion, when God shows himself to be Savior, to be that covenant keeper, his personal name is used, denoted by the English word Lord in all capitals. Abraham even takes that one step further. Not only does Abraham know this covenant keeping God and is known by him, but Abraham realizes that shocking provision that has just been made. And so he names the place the Lord, Jehovah Jireh, will provide. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Once again, the Lord swears by himself because there is no one higher. The promises that he had previously made, but now even further emphasized, "I will surely bless you, surely multiply your offspring." Certainly, God had sovereignly knew and ordained Abraham's obedience long before this trial. But that faithful obedience testified to Abraham a sweet assurance of God's promises. Abraham must have realized that he was old and advanced in years, and there was no way that these promises could be fully fulfilled in his life. But it made the reality of the promises no less real. And that is why the author of Hebrews writes, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Now, if we walk away from this passage somehow thinking that our command is to be faithful like Abraham, or to give to God that which is most important to you or that you value, we've missed the point. The promise of the passage leads us to something much greater. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, we again encounter Mount Moriah. But this time we learn that this is where Solomon is going to build his grand temple. Here, for generations, the blood of thousands of bulls and goats are going to be offered, emphasizing the need for that substitutionary sacrifice and recalling to the mind of the Hebrew the faithful obedience of their patriarchal father. While Abraham looked forward to the fulfillment of God's covenantal promises, we look back. We look back 2,000 years when, in the fullness of time, another long-awaited promised child is born. This time, the world had not been waiting a mere 25 years. But ever since, the promise of a snake crusher was given to a man and a woman in a paradise that was lost. Like Isaac, Jesus was obedient to his father, not just in the moment, but throughout his life, qualifying him to be the unblemished lamb. Like Isaac, he carried the instrument of his death, and willingly laid down his life at the hands of his father. But here is where the parallels between Jesus and Isaac cease. Ultimately, from a different perspective, we are Isaac. You see, God would be just to demand our blood to pay for our debt of transgression against his holiness. Like Isaac, we need a substitute. And once for all, in the fulfillment of all the promises, Jehovah Jireh again provides. The Father who loved his Son infinitely more than Abraham could have ever loved Isaac gives his Son to be our substitute. Christ is our ram. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Like Isaac, we are set free. And once again, on Mount Moriah, perhaps on the very same spot, another sacrifice is about to be made. This is not the sacrifice of a ram. This is the sacrifice of God's beloved Son, the one perfectly qualified to atone for the sin of his people. Bound to the altar of the cross by nails, the Son willingly gives his life to the Father. But this time, the Father forsakes the Son. He raises the knife, and without hesitation, he plunges it deep. All for your sake. At the beginning of the message, I had told you that John and Polly and John's indirect question of how do I know that God loves me? The answer I gave him is the same answer that I give you now. For God so loved the world. For God so loved John. For God so loved Erica. For God so loved Dave. For God so loved, insert your name here, that he gave his one and only Son, that who should ever believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This true account of Abraham and Isaac points us to the sweet, sweet promises of the gospel. But it also delivers a dire warning. If you do not place your faith in the Lord who provides and in his Son, Jesus Christ, to be your ram, there is no substitute that remains. God's knife of righteous wrath will eternally be plunged into your heart. And so Jesus invites us to come. Our merciful Lord has provided. And as we close with a familiar hymn, I encourage you to reflect on the words that masterfully reflect this truth. Listen to just the first verse. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen. Merciful Father, our Jehovah Jireh, once again your word has pointed us to your Son, and we are humbled by the recognition that the price that we could never pay, you paid for us. We thank you that you have loved us so much, that you redeemed us, that you have now adopted us as your sons and as your daughters. And we pray, Father, that we would go forth sharing this news of the good gospel with all around us. May money come into your kingdom, Father. May we share with great joy of the gift that was given to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.